Sin makes us stupid. I mean, what a stupid thing to say. God knows the thoughts and intentions of his heart. He knows that. God knows what he's done. It's like Adam. He's been given a chance to repent, to acknowledge his sin, and to cry out for mercy, but he won't do it. Instead, he foolishly and insolently says, well, how should I know? You think it's my job to look after my brother? Well, it certainly is. The Lord said, what have you done? Knowing full well what he's done, and the voice of your brother blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Finally, he gets it right. Yes, this punishment is more than he can bear. It's more than anyone can bear. But it's the punishment that Jesus Christ has borne in our place. We can't bear the punishment due to us for our sins. But Jesus did. So what was Cain's mistake? What is Cain's error that we're not to fall into? We're to be careful in our worship of God, to make sure that we do worship him in spirit and in truth, that we worship him according to the dictates of his word and not with our own best thoughts and intentions. And actually to look at our own thoughts and intentions and realize their impurity before the Lord and to turn from them. We are not to be like Cain, vain worshipers, angry with others, finding fault with their gifts, being satisfied with ourselves, turning deaf ears to God or sassing him. All these things Cain did, and they're inappropriate. Woe to them, for they've walked in the way of Cain. That is, they've lived Cain's lifestyle. We've seen a little bit of what that's like. Walking is frequently, in the Bible, a metaphor for lifestyle, for the way that we are, for the things that we do. Psalm 1 begins that way. I've not walked in the way of the wicked. I haven't lived like them. And then he says, they've abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Now don't worry, I'm not going to try and read the whole story of Balaam to you. And I'm not even going to try and explain it all. Because for me, it's one of the most difficult passages of Scripture. The king of Moab wanted to curse the Israelites as he watched them coming out from Egypt, going to the land that God had promised to give them. And as they were passing by his territory, he saw them, he was frightened of them, he was worried that they could do him harm. There were so many of them. And so he had a thought. I know there is a man who will curse them for me. His name's Balaam, the son of Beor. We don't know a lot about Balaam, son of Beor, and why he had this reputation and what exactly it was, but there it is. Moab, King Balak, sends a delegation to Balaam with gifts, with bribes, and want him to come and curse the Israelites. And God speaks to Balaam. Initially, he says, don't go. Don't go with these men. And so Balaam listens. He listens to them and he says, I'm not going. I can't. And he sends them away. Well, they go back to King Balak and they say, he says, where's Balaam? And they go, well, he wouldn't come with us. And so Balak has attempt number two. He sends more princes, mightier princes, more important dignitaries to tell Balaam to come and more gifts and greater bribes. No, he's just holding out for a little more. He's thinking like a businessman. He's just trying to get a little more out of it. So off goes this new delegation to Balaam. And they come and Balaam says, you know, I told you already, but said, stay overnight. I'll inquire of the Lord what he will have me do. And so he does that. And in the night, God says to Balaam, okay, you can go, but you be careful and only say what I tell you. And so Balaam gets up in the morning And he says, I'll come with you. And he saddles his donkey, and off he goes. Now it really gets interesting, doesn't it? He's on his way, and the donkey balks, stops, won't go, presses his foot against the wall, and bam, he's angry, and he hits the donkey with his stick several times. Finally, the donkey lies down under him. And Balaam says, I wish this were a sword, not a stick, and then I'd kill you. The donkey then speaks. The donkey speaks to Balaam, and I will read to you exactly what the donkey had to say. The donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey, on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way? And Balaam said, no. And then he looks up and he sees what the donkey has seen all along, why the donkey has shied these three times on the road. And there stands the angel of the Lord, and he has a sword. He doesn't have a stick, he's got a sword, and he's going to take Balaam's life. This is where it gets confusing for me. But God, didn't you tell him to go? And now you're opposing him along the way. What's going on in this story? I think this is just another solemn warning to Balaam that he needs to be very, very careful only to do what God says to do. Perhaps his mind is already thinking as he's going along the road, I'm going to come out of this pretty good. I mean, look at all the stuff they've said to me already. There's got to be more where that came from. And even though he had said, even if Balak gives me half his household, a house filled with silver and gold, I won't come. He's still maintaining that he's going to listen to what God has to say. And then three times when he comes and overlooks the people of Israel from the heights, rather than uttering curses, every time he opens his mouth, out comes a blessing for God's people. And of course, Balak is more and more frustrated and angry as this goes on. And he tells him, you're not going to get anything from me. Nothing's coming your way. You didn't earn your pay. You didn't curse these people. I call you to curse them, and all you've done is bless them. And Balaam is right at this point. He says, didn't I tell you? I can only say what the Lord has given me to say. I can't say anything else. But that's not good enough, is it? He wants to have them cursed, and they're not being cursed. And so at the end of chapter 24, after he pronounces an oracle against the Moabites and what will happen to them, we read in verse 25, then Balaam rose and went back to his place, and Balak also went his way. And then chapter 25 tells us about the Baal worship that the people of God engaged in at Peor. Well, we'd be left completely in the dark if it were not for several New Testament commentaries on what went on in the life of Balaam. In 2 Peter chapter 2, a chapter that is very much similar to Jude, I haven't gone back and forth and done a comparison with you. I said I don't think that'll be profitable. That's something you can look into, and if you want to read Bible commentaries and scholarly articles about it, you can find them in plenty. But we're looking at what God has to say to us through Jude. Peter mentions the same kind of people as the false teachers that Jude is warning the church about. He says in chapter 2, beginning in the middle of verse 10, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheme about matters that they do not, of which they are ignorant, which also will also be destroyed in their destruction. Woe! I lost my place. Sorry. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable to sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed in the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. It's interesting. Peter tells us that Balaam was restrained, that though he was mad for money and eager for gain, the donkey restrained him, at least temporarily. We read also about Balaam in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, the letter to the church at Pergamum. But I have a few things against you, the Lord says to the church at Pergamum. You have some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. While that's not mentioned in Numbers 24 and 25, we have Jesus' word that that's what happened. Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block, teaching them to worship idols and to be self-indulgent rather than self-controlled. And in the book of Revelation, in that letter to Pergamum, Jesus calls what Balaam was doing teaching. Again, Jude's warning us about false teachers who want gain. Balaam dies a violent death. We don't know how Cain ended his life, but we know that Balaam died by the sword. And though he heard God's voice, and he actually prophesied truly, yet he is lost. Finally, we're warned that we do not perish in Korah's rebellion. Korah's rebellion is in Numbers chapter 16. And again, I won't read the whole chapter to you, but I will pick out some important verses that I think you need to hear as God speaks them. Korah was a Levite. And one day, he and his sons, they were Reubenites, they rose up before Moses, 250 men of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, okay, this is what Korah said. This is Korah's rebellion. You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why, then, do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? What's Korah's beef? What's he angry about? He doesn't like the fact that God has put Moses in a position of leadership and authority. This is something Moses knows about. For back in Egypt, when he slew the Egyptian who was mistreating the Israelite, the next day he saw two Israelites fighting, and he spoke to them, and they said, "Who made you judge? Have you come to kill me too like you did the Egyptian? What right do you think you have?" Well, we can't condone the killing of the Egyptian, but we do know that God was placing Moses in a position of authority. That he was God's chosen man to lead Israel out of bondage, out of Egypt. And that's such an important thing. He comes up again and again. It came up in our text again. You all knew this one time, Jude says to the congregation he's writing. You all knew that Jesus rescued a people out of Egypt. But you've forgotten it. And how did Jesus rescue a people out of Egypt? He did so by sending Moses. He sends Moses. And Moses leads the people out. And now Korah says, look it. We're all holy people here, Moses. Why do you think you're any better? Why should we listen to you? Why should you lead the worship? And Moses has to remind him, God gave you a position too, you Levites. You're Levites. You're not priests. Why do you want more than God has given to you? Why aren't you satisfied? And really, isn't this the root of all rebelliousness? We're not satisfied with what God has given us. We want something more. We want something that someone else has. We could all be priests, Moses, is what Korah is saying in essence. And Moses, meek man though he was, still responds, and I think there's got to be some edge to his voice when he responds to them and telling them, in the morning the Lord will show us who is his and who is holy and what he will bring near to him. So in the morning, these 250 Levites, they rise up and they've got censers and they're waving them before the Lord. But before we get there, we need to remember there's also another uprising. Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, in verse 12, sons of Eliab. And they said, we will not come up. So Moses summons them, and they say, no, we're not coming. Is it a small thing that you've brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in this wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Notice their accusation. Is it a small thing? We won't come. We're not going to listen to you. It's a small thing that you brought us out of the land of milk and honey. The land of milk and honey is what God has promised to give them. Egypt was not the land of milk and honey. It might have been the place of leek and cucumber and garlic and fish, but it wasn't the land of milk and honey. That yes, they had plenty to eat in Egypt, but they're not to go back there. They're not to love the wages of sin and bondage to sin, but that's what they want. You brought us out here to kill us, and now you make yourself a prince over us? Again, what could be farther from the truth? Moses didn't make himself a prince. God made him a prince. He had been a prince in Egypt. He'd been the princess's son and heir, it would seem, and he was in a royal position there, but he left that behind. He left his princeliness behind to become a sojourner in the wilderness, a leader, reluctantly, of a very willful, disobedient people. Moreover, you have not brought us into the land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. So these civil leaders are upset. They agree with Korah's rebellion. And they say, are you gonna punish them? Are you gonna put their eyes out? Are you gonna repay them for what you think is evil? They're saying, Moses, you're wrong. You don't know what's going on here. You shouldn't be in any leadership role, Moses. You're not fit. Well, in the morning, Korah's people, 250 of them, come with their censers and they put in the fire and they begin to have the incense burn up before God. And God says, step away to the rest of the congregation. Step away from Korah. Step away from Dathan and Abiram. And Moses says, get away. I'm sorry, the Lord says to Moses, tell them to get away, that I may consume them in a moment. And Moses says, hereby you shall know, this is Numbers 16:28, if you want to follow along. And Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens up its mouth and swallows them up, that they all and all with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord." As well as being arrogant, he says they've despised me, they've rejected my authority, but what they've really rejected is God's authority. God identifies himself with his people. That covenant promise, it's not just words, "I will be your God and you will be my people." It's a reality. It's why the Lord Jesus in his resurrected glory can say to Saul on the road to Damascus, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Saul says, "But what do you mean? What are you talking about?" Jesus so identifies himself with his church that rebellion against or hatred toward the church is rebellion and hatred toward Jesus himself. And it's the same thing we're being taught here in Numbers chapter 16. And you know what happens, don't you? The earth opens up, and Korah and Dathan and Abiram and all their descendants fall into the pit. The earth closes its mouth and they're gone. It's interesting. The earth opened its mouth to receive the righteous blood of Abel. Here it opens its mouth to destroy the wicked. And they go down to the grave in a way that should be terrifying and a warning to us all. And yet there are still some survivors. People have brought this up as a contradiction, but in the Bible, but the Bible contains no contradictions. What happened? Those who stayed loyal to the rebellion, if I can use that phrase, perished. But it must have been that some of Korah's family took the warning that the Lord pronounced through Moses. You see, they all heard the warning. They all heard the same warning that John came proclaiming. Flee from the wrath to come. And some heeded John the Baptizer's warning, and some did not. It seems that that is the case here in Korah's rebellion as well. Some heard, and they listened. And then the 250 men with their censers, as they stood and watched this happening, the fire of God descended upon them and destroyed them. And Moses tells Aaron to gather up those brass censers, bronze, and to pound them into plates and to put them on the altar for sin offerings. See, because they're holy to God, and they're to be a constant reminder of the price of rebellion. It's death. And the only salvation from a rebellious heart is the sacrifice that God has appointed. And so we're solemnly warned here. Don't be like Cain. Don't be like Balaam. Don't be like Abiram. Korah. Don't be like Korah or Abiram. But Korah is the one who's mentioned. All these men heard God's voice and they didn't listen. How will it be with you on the day of judgment? You've heard God's voice. You've heard it again this morning. Will you pay heed or not? Father in heaven, help us in our weakness to be satisfied with your strength, to rejoice in every good gift you've given to us, to listen, and not merely listen, but do. For otherwise we deceive ourselves. And if we say that we have not sinned, we lie and the truth is not in us. Help us to be a confessing people, a people who love and speak the truth at all times, and find our confidence in Jesus Christ alone. Amen.